Today on The King is Coming.
Satan is a destroyer by nature. He'll destroy your heart, your life, your family, your marriage, your character. He'll destroy your future if you let him, and he'll ultimately kill you and destroy you if he could. Hello, I'm Ed Heinsohn, and I want to be your teacher. I've been walking people for several weeks now through the entire book of Revelation. Today, we're going to come to those closing climactic chapters that talk about the millennial reign of Christ on earth, and then the eternal reign of Christ in heaven forever and ever and ever in the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. What are those promises of a new world all about? Is there really a new world order coming one day? Is God really going to be the king and reign and rule over the details of our lives? The book of Revelation ends with some wonderful promises and an incredible invitation to invite you and me to participate in that new world that is coming because of the promises that God has made to us. Get your Bible open. Go to Revelation chapter 20. And we'll wrap up our study of this amazing book of Bible prophecy.
For over 45 years, The King is Coming has provided sound, biblical teaching, and encouragement. This has been possible because of our monthly financial partners. Join us today and commit to being a monthly partner. Your support is vital during these crucial and ominous times. Go to www.thekingiscoming.com/donate now. God bless your partnership. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions. Revelation 9. Scriptures like this from Revelation can be daunting, confusing, and difficult to understand. But as believers, we can have confidence in the future. In this three-part series on Revelation by Dr. Ed Heinsohn, he will unpack portions of Revelation that will bring you clarity and new understanding. In part one, he will give you keys to help you unlock your understanding of the future. In part two, he will dig deep into what it will be like on earth during the tribulation. And in part three, he will give you insight into the great fall of Babylon. For your donation, get this three-part series on Revelation by calling 1-800-622-2767 or go to thekingiscoming.com. Call today.
The book of Revelation is the most amazing book, I think, in all the world. If this were not the inspired Word of God, which it is, it would certainly be the most incredible, ingenious book humanly ever written. The way it's organized around a series of sevens, the way it expresses itself in a series of triplets, the way it connects a sense of movement with the 1,200 usages of the little word and, this happened, and then that happened, and then this happened, you're swept up into another time and place. It's hard to read the book and catch your breath if you read it from one end to the other. Now, what goes wrong for a lot of people is they start out and they run into one little detail they don't understand, and pretty soon they get hung up on the second horn of the third toe of the fourth beast, and they're trying to understand what is that all about, and they miss the big picture. What I've tried to do is help us look at the big picture of the book, and it's pretty clear. The risen Christ appears to John on the island of Patmos, commissions him to write the book of Revelation. He then sends letters to the seven churches back on the mainland and expresses his concerns for them. And then John is caught up into heaven, and from there he gets the heavenly view of what's going to happen in the future. There he sees the Lamb of God enthroned. There he sees Christ is the only one who has divine authority to open the scroll, the title deed to the universe, break the seals, pronounce the judgments, bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. And how does that all play out? First of all, it plays out in a series of seal and trumpet judgments, where you have this process of judgment that unfolds from chapter 6 to 11, and it's the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of Christ Himself on the unbelieving world. And then in the middle of the book, we saw seven symbolic players in the great end times drama, so we'd understand the place of Israel and Christ and the devil and Michael the archangel and the remnant of the seed of the woman, the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist, and the beast out of the earth, the false prophet. And as all of these people, players, and events come together, they coalesce in that final climactic end of the book, where you have the bowls of the wrath of God. The seven last plagues are poured out in chapters 15 through 18. In chapter 19, we saw the triumphal return of Christ. The church is raptured to heaven, to the judgment seat of Christ, to the marriage, and then the triumphal return to come back from heaven with her warrior husband to reign and rule on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, it's there that we're going to pick it up today. So if you have your Bible, take it and turn to Revelation chapter 20. Remember again, the 19th chapter ended. Jesus has come. He slew the army of the Antichrist. The beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. And then the scripture says, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss, and had a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, or Satan, so it's obvious who it is, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, six times in chapter 20, it's going to say 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. You get the impression that he wants you to take it literally, that it's literally 1,000 years. Now, I've had people say, well, Ed, do you think an angel has a literal chain that he can tie Satan up with? I hope so. I don't know what kind of a chain it is, but if there's a literal devil and the devil is real and the devil has to be restrained, there has to be a real bottomless pit, there has to be a real chaining angel, and there has to be a real 1,000 years. He's bound in the pit for 1,000 years, so he cannot, in verse 3, deceive the nations any longer. And after the 1,000 years, he will be loosed for a little season. The great surprise in the book of Revelation. It's like a dramatic movie. You finally caught the monster, and then, bah, you let him go. What's that all about? What's the point of all of this? And then he explains to us that the martyred tribulation saints of the tribulation period, they're resurrected. The raptured saints have returned from heaven with Christ in the triumphal return. And all of us are going to live and reign with Christ, the end of verse 4, for 1,000 years. I don't think it's just symbolic of a long time. I don't think it represents the church age. I don't think we're in the millennium right now. Why? Because Satan is not bound in the sense that it's described in this passage. Chained down, locked in, lid sealed, cannot get out, cannot deceive the nations, and cannot foment war anymore. Well, there's war and chaos in the world today. The nations are still deceived and need the Savior. Satan is still wandering about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. There's no way in which Satan is bound today in the sense that this describes. Now, this is a future binding yet to come in the future. And he gives you a time limit from the time he's chained down till the time he's set free is 1,000 years. And he does not repent. He does not change his mind. I've heard foolish people try to say, well, if you give the devil enough time, even the devil will repent. No, he won't. Why? Because he's spiritually dead. He's incapable of response to God at this point. He responded long ago and sealed his destiny. The lost are spiritually dead and blind. Apart from the grace of God reaching out to them, they're not going to come to the Savior. Satan's not going to change his mind. Satan has been given thousands of years of human history to change his mind. He hasn't done it. And here in the grace of God, and that's what you see here, the mercy of God. God binds him for 1,000 years to give the human race an opportunity. He gives Satan, in a sense, an opportunity. He's not going to take it, and he doesn't take it. And in the end, as soon as he's loosed, He's out again to deceive the nations, to try to foment one last final revolt. The final battle really is not Armageddon. The final revolt comes in this passage in verse 9, where the fire of God comes down from heaven and destroys them all. You see, Satan is a destroyer by nature. He'll destroy your heart, your life, your family, your marriage, your character. He'll destroy your future if you let him, and he'll ultimately kill you and destroy you if he could. That's how destructive he is, unfortunately. Brilliant, intelligent, powerful, but so destructive even God has to lock him down, seal him in. And for 1,000 years, all those millennial promises of the messianic kingdom in the Old Testament, when the lion and the lamb and the wolf and the calf, etc., would all lie down with each other, when even nature would be at peace, when the world would flourish with its greatest opportunities of success ever, think of what it would be like to live in the millennial age when the devil is incapacitated. There's no deception, there's no war, and Jesus is literally on earth ruling on the throne of David. He rules from heaven in our hearts right now spiritually, but he's not literally ruling on the earth with a rod of iron. That happens after the return. That happens during the millennial kingdom. And imagine during that time of peace and prosperity what that will be like for the world, when all of the promises that came through the prophets are finally literally fulfilled and the world is at peace for 1,000 years. The opportunity of intellectual growth, of scientific experimentation, the opportunity of investigation, the opportunity of literally feeding the entire planet will be the greatest it's ever been in human history. And yet, as wonderful as it is, the environment alone won't convert you. Ideal circumstances won't convert the heart. Peace alone won't change the individual. And as soon as Satan is out of the pit, he goes about seeking whom he may deceive again, seeking whom he may devour again. You see, for those that are born during the millennium, who enter it in natural bodies, having lived through the tribulation period, and that goes on exponentially for 1,000 years, there are soon millions of people all over the planet. But for many of them, their heart's never been tested in a world in which Jesus is not in control, ruling with a rod of iron, enforcing world peace. And when they're given a chance to make their own decision, many of them will make the wrong decision. Those are perhaps the saddest verses in the whole book, because he says the ones that rebel are like, in verse 8, the sand of the seashore. It's not just a few people that rebel. It's many who rebel and are finally destroyed. You see, the judgments of God are not meant to just scare everybody. The message of prophecy is not meant to scare us. It's meant to prepare us for what's coming in the future. There is a new world coming, a wonderful world, a literal world of peace and prosperity for planet Earth during that millennial kingdom. We who believe in the rapture are not escapists. We're not saying, well, to heck with the earth, and who cares what happens to it, we're out of here. No, we're coming back here to reign and rule with Christ in glorified, sinless bodies to help administer that kingdom for 1,000 years. And yet, as wonderful, as ideal as it is, it's not heaven. And in the end, he returns again to throw the devil into the lake of fire in verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, where they've already been suffering for 1,000 years. Satan is cast into the lake of fire. He doesn't throw people into the lake of fire. He himself is thrown into the lake of fire. And then he says, I saw a great white throne, and he that sat upon him is so holy, so powerful, so eternal. Everything flees away from him. And I saw the dead, both small and great, stand before God, and the books, plural, were opened. What books? The books of our works. Let me use these books to illustrate it. The books are opened that are the list of our deeds throughout our lifetime. Why? Because on the basis of our works, we are judged, not whether we go to heaven because we did good works versus evil works. No, these determine the degree of the blessing of God at the judgment seat of Christ for believers and the degrees of punishment for the unbelievers, because Jesus made it clear some would be punished more severely than others. It's the list of the works of our lives by which we are then judged. In other words, the end will be horrible for all the lost, but it'll be worse for Hitler. It'll be worse for Stalin. It'll be worse for the worst of the worst of the worst, because they are under the severity of God's judgments. But then he says, but in the end, everybody was judged, and even death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The saved are born twice, physically and spiritually, and die once and live forever. The unsaved are born once, they die twice, physically and spiritually, and die forever. Those consequences are the end result of what Jesus called the road that leads to heaven and the road that leads to hell and destruction. But in the end, even hell, Hades, is cast into the lake of fire. I like to think of it this way. The lost are sent to hell at death, like a criminal would be sent to the city jail to await trial at the great white throne. And then, if you're condemned, then you're sent to the penitentiary, if you will. Even hell is cast into the lake of fire. And death and hell end up in the lake of fire. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The list of all the saved. It's that old question, is your name written down? Here are the books of the works of my life. That determines one thing. But whether or not I get into heaven, is my name written in that other book? The book of life. There's a singular book, the list of the saved, and there are books, plural, the list of our works by which we will be judged, the scripture says, for everything we've thought or said or done. For some of us, a lack of rewards and failure as believers. For others, the intensity of judgment for the unsaved. And at that great white throne judgment, the severity of God's judgment becomes real, permanent. There is no escape. There is no hiding place. Then the book of Revelation ends in chapters 21 and 22 with the promise of the new heaven and the new earth. For beyond the millennial kingdom, he says in verse 1 of chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Not heaven, the dwelling place of God, the new universe, the new atmosphere, the new planet. Now, whether it's renewed or brand new, one can debate, but the newness transforms everything about it. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. That sounds like they're eliminated. And there was no more sea, no ocean. And then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, and it was like a bride adorned for her husband. And there I saw the people of God. And in the new Jerusalem, you have the whole family of God, Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, the tribulation believers were all there. It's the entire family of God living in the New Jerusalem, suspended between heaven and earth, where we have access back and forth through its portal into the presence of God Himself. And He said, and God Himself will be with them. And He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there is no more death, no more crying, no more pain. The former things are all passed away. There are seven exclusions that are given in this passage. Seven things that he tells us will not be there at this time. No sea, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, no curse, no night. They're all gone. It's a whole different world. It's a new world of the eternal destiny of the believers. And then he says in verse 5, and I will make all things new. It is done. Gegenen again. Complete. The judgments are complete in the 21 judgments, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And now the promises are complete in the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. And then he tells us about that place and says, this place has, in verse 11, the glory of God. The Shekinah glory is there in the new Jerusalem. It's not hidden behind the veil. There are 12 gates to the city that are named for the 12 tribes of Israel, the Old Testament people of God. And the wall of the city has 12 foundations in verse 14, and those are named for the 12 apostles from the New Testament. And then he says the streets were like pure gold, but it was transparent. Notice he doesn't say they were gold. He says they're like gold. They're indescribable. I can't describe it, he says. It's beyond description. The walls were like precious stones. The gates were like pearls. Those would be awfully big oysters if they're literal pearls. They're like pearls. They're like these precious stones. But then the shock in verse 22. There was no temple there. Why? You don't need a building in which to approach God. The whole place is the temple of God. You're living in the temple in the New Jerusalem because God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. We are there dwelling with Him, the triune God. And where is the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation pointing our attention to the Father and to the Son? And then he says the glory of God was the light of it. The nations of the saved will walk through its gates. They'll have in chapter 22 the pure river of the water of life. They'll have access to the tree of life. Everything that was lost in Genesis 3, paradise lost, is now paradise regained. It's the eternal city, but the city is described like a garden. The river of life runs down through the middle of the city, flowing from the throne of God. The tree of life is there. The saved have access to it. And we will live with Him forever and ever and ever, exploring this vast universe that He has created. It is beyond our imagination. It is beyond our description. And He says, and we will see His face. An idiom in the ancient world for have an audience with the King. Jesus will be there, and you'll see Him face to face. The Savior that loved you, that died for you, that gave Himself for you. No wonder the book ends with an invitation. Jesus speaks. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star, and the Spirit and the bride, the church, say what? Come. Let him that heareth come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Prophecy is not written to frighten us. It's written to invite us. Come to Christ while there's hope, while there's time. God has a wonderful plan for your future. And no matter what the struggles of life are here on earth, your eternal destiny is beyond your imagination, but it's all sealed up in Him. It's all about Him. It's not just what is coming. It's all about who is coming. Jesus is coming. The King is coming. But the question is He coming for you? Only you can answer that question for time and eternity. One of the greatest privileges I've had in life is to serve as the general editor of the Care and Counsel Bible. It zeroes in on the practical problems that believers face in their lives. This Bible is loaded with literally hundreds of spiritual soul notes that God will use to speak to your heart, to your mind, and build your relationship with Him so that you're not only on your way to heaven, but you're on your way through life successfully and effectively as a child of God. Get a copy today for yourself. Get one for family and friends. It could make a difference for time and eternity.
For over 45 years, The King is Coming has provided sound, biblical teaching, and encouragement. This has been possible because of our monthly financial partners. Join us today and commit to being a monthly partner. Your support is vital during these crucial and ominous times. Go to www.thekingiscoming.com/donate now.
My guest is Barry Stagner, pastor of Calvary Chapel in Tustin, California. Barry, you have a wonderful interest in studying the Bible and a great interest in Bible prophecy. And one of the issues that comes up in Bible prophecy, in Daniel 9, there is that prediction that 70 sevens, or in the King James Version, 70 weeks, are determined upon my people Israel. And it becomes obvious in the context the weeks aren't literal, they're weeks of years, and 69 of those would be fulfilled from the decision to allow Nehemiah to go and rebuild the walls until the Messiah would come and be killed and cut off. But then the 70th seven never really gets fulfilled until later. A lot of people just throw that out as though you can take the first 69 sevens literally, but not the 70th seven. What's wrong with that kind of thinking?
Well, you see that this determination was made not only to Daniel, but also to his holy city, which therefore I think as we need to recognize the right of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel today is a prophetic necessity. It has to be there and it has to be in place, and the Jews have to be in control of it for all the other things that are going to happen to happen. And it's not simply that this 70th week is laying out there. There are other associated implied prophecies like a third temple existing on the Temple Mount today that is a place of such controversy. But if we find that this particular week is just simply forfeited, then again, that causes problems with other areas of Scripture. And we see that there are prophecies concerning them looking at the one whom they had pierced and mourning for him as one mourns for an only son. When does that take place? And when do other scriptures like Amos promises that when they're back in the land, they will never be uprooted again? So there has to be another time period where God is dealing directly with the nation of Israel. And I think Ezekiel gives us a hint about them being back in the land in unbelief. And then later, obviously, coming to that place
right,
where they recognize
kind of
the Messiah.
Two-stage return. They'll come back in unbelief, and then the Spirit of God will enter into them, and they'll come to faith at that point in time. And we would be seeing that fulfilled today. Israel's back in the land, some in belief, some in unbelief, but right. They're there. Half the Jews in all the world are now living in Israel. And yet you'd think it was a country of billions of people that was threatening the whole world. To listen to some people on the news, it's a tiny little country surrounded by a billion people, often hostile to it, and yet God placed them there uniquely at this time to fulfill his purposes, I think, in the last days. And the God who can fulfill his prophetic purposes for the nation of Israel can fulfill his purposes in your life as well as you put your faith and trust in him.
World Prophetic Ministries is recognized as a church and religious organization by the Internal Revenue Service, and thus all donations to World Prophetic Ministries are recognized as charitable contributions under the IRS code.